Our text is taken from Exodus chapter 5, reading verses 1 and 2. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I absolutely do not know the Lord, yea, neither will I let Israel go." I have added two words to conform to the Hebrew text. We are dealing with basic questions from Scripture. We have dealt with the primary question, what saith the Scripture? And now we are involved in who is the Lord? And this opens for us a study of what we in theology call theology proper. The existence of God, the nature of God, the names of God, the attributes of God, the eternal decree of God, and the doctrine of the Trinity. We have divided our study into seven parts. The text that we have read in its proper context. For Pharaoh would know the Lord in divine judgment, the 10 plagues upon Egypt. And finally, the judgment at the Red Sea. We have noted the Scriptures as the Christian's pusto, or point of reference. The existence of God, the names of God, the nature and attributes of God, the decree or purpose of God, and the doctrine of the Trinity. We are now involved in a study concerning the nature and the attributes of God. We've divided this study into three parts. First, God is never considered as an abstract being in Scripture. Second, a necessary discussion of theological terminology and vocabulary. And third, a survey of the divine attributes. The first two subjects we considered as we opened up this area of theology proper. I want to review it this morning because it is of the utmost importance. God is never considered as an abstract being in Scripture. Divine revelation of God Himself to us in Scripture is always in terms of relationship. It is vital that we understand this. The Bible does not deal with the existence of God or the revelation of God philosophically, but always in terms of His relationship to His creation, His relationship to mankind, and His relationship especially to His own people. We noted that the first theological discussion was initiated by the serpent in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, and God was discussed abstractly. We see beginning in chapter 2 and verse 4, all the way through chapter 3 in the English Bible as well as the Hebrew text, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. And then Satan approaches Eve with the words, "Yea, hath God said." God is an abstraction. God is a mere subject of discussion. God philosophically, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall never ever eat of any of these trees." And the woman said, "God hath said," and she was already seduced into taking an abstract or mere theological approach to God rather than according to God's self-revelation. She added to God's word and gave her own idea equal authority. And we find in that the beginning of all human departure from God's truth. And we find the fall of mankind into sin. It's very important to note this. And the major reason is that the average believer will read the Word of God for the good of his or her own soul, to prepare for prayer, to learn, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But consider the theological student. He studies the Scriptures to get a good grade on his examination and his research. Consider the pastor, the minister. He is delving into the Scriptures as thoroughly as possible with all of their doctrinal, historical, theological, and experiential implications because he's preparing a message to preach. This is almost unavoidable. And in a sense, the more we are involved in the Word of God, the more we are tempted, and the more we might, unless God forbids it, become abstract in our approach to God. I cannot emphasize that too strongly. I have experienced it myself. I have others who have told me this, that they were never more cold in their hearts than when they were in Bible school. Because subtly but surely, they have to work academically with the study of God, and it ceases to be intimately spiritual. That is the tendency of fallen human nature. We have to guard against that. So this study that we're involved in cannot be merely academic. We gave a description of God from the theologian Augustus Hopkins Strong. God is Spirit, infinite and perfect, the source, support, and end of all things. This enables us, reflecting biblical language, to have some general concept of the reality of God. Exautu, kai diautu, kai eisauton, taken from Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. Exautu, the genitive of source, diauto, the instrumental use of the dative, and eisauton, the accusative case, meaning the extent of action. God is the source, support, and end of all things. We then involved ourselves in a discussion of theological terminology and vocabulary. This may have seemed rather obtuse to some. It is extremely important that we note these things. Thus, I take time to review it this morning. As the image bearer of God, man has a tendency. He has an instinct for organization. Man, left to himself, even in his fallen sinful condition, is given to organizing everything about him. Disorganization becomes frustrating to mankind because he is the image bearer of God, even in his fallen sinful condition, and he must organize. When it comes then, we are finite. We are trying to understand the infinite. We have biblical terminology. We have biblical language. We have the self-revelation of God. That is true. But we must be organized in our knowledge of God. Many Christians are satisfied simply with the language of Scripture. But theological language must be more precise than Scripture. You understand this if you've debated one of the cults. You understand this if you've had to apologetically, intelligently, and rationally defend the faith. that you are left ultimately to argue about theological terminology, because theology must, by its very nature, be more precise than Scripture. That sounds almost heretical, but let me explain it once again. No one verse, no one passage of Scripture gives you all of the biblical truth concerning God, concerning one aspect, one attribute. A theological term is based upon and is inclusive of all of that truth. And so that term or that statement is coherent or non-contradictory. Therefore, by necessity, theological terminology must be more precise than Scripture, because no one passage gives us absolutely everything in a coherent or non-contradictory way. With theology, we claim to have this. So we find the necessity of theological terminology, theological vocabulary, theological language. And we need to be somewhat acquainted with theology in order to speak intelligently to others and to convey the truth of God without misunderstanding. Now this morning we approach the divine attributes, the divine characteristics, the divine perfections. We must remember, as we approach a study of the nature of God and these divine attributes, that God is infinite and we are finite. That God is the Creator and we are the creatures. And we are sinful creatures at that, given to misunderstanding, suffering from the noetic effects of sin. We are, however, by God's regenerating and sanctifying grace, we are God's children for the most part here. And thus we have an illumination of the Word of God and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to help us understand. We are God's children, and thus when we look to God's Word, we can see those realities of God communicated to us that we might understand Him and know Him and live in a relationship to Him as our Heavenly Father. The definition now of the term attribute. This is a Latin term, and we have inherited through 8 centuries of theological development from the 2nd century until at least the 8th century, from the time of the New Testament to the 8th century, designated as the time of the Church Fathers. We find this development of theological terminology and language. We have then basically Latin terms and Greek terms. Those were the two languages of theology until recent times. This terminology is settled. When we use such a term, there is no mistaking what we mean. We are indebted to the Church Fathers. They held many heresies, but they hammered out theological language for us so that when we use a term like the Trinity, then that's an established term and everyone understands what we mean when we use such language. Attribute is a Latin term, attributus. It means something assigned. We know God through the attributes. We know that He is holy. We know that He is righteous. We know that He has self-existence. We know that He is immutable. We know that He is absolutely sovereign. We take this from all of the biblical truth and we summarize it in these terms. God's self-revelation. However, we remember that when God reveals Himself, that revelation comes to us always in terms of relationship. It's vital to understand that. God is absolutely sovereign. God is omnipresent. He fills all of creation. He is immanent. He fills all of creation in the fullness of His attributes. This is intensity. He has also revealed Himself as our Heavenly Father. And thus we are brought into a loving, filial, comforting, providing, sustaining, caring relationship to this God. Divine revelation is always in terms of relationship. Relation to creation, relation to mankind, relationship to God's own spiritual children. Thus, we cannot be merely philosophical. Thus, we cannot be abstract. What we read of God in the Scriptures has an immediate application to us, given for our comfort, given for our hope, given for our salvation, giving that we might be able to pray with confidence and assurance. There is always a relationship between the attributes of God and our relationship to Him. Attributus, something assigned. These characteristics, these qualities, these perfections are inherent in God, and thus they are coherent or non-contradictory in the divine personality. God's one attribute does not fight against the other. They're never in conflict. They're all together. Thus, God's love is a righteous love. God's love is a holy love. God's love is a gracious love. God's love is a merciful God love. God's love is an immutable love. And you think these are theological terms. What do you mean by this? I mean that God doesn't love the sinner today and will cast him in hell tomorrow. That's what I mean. And there are men who preach this. We call them Arminians. God loves the sinner. Christ died for the sinner. God loves everybody. If that's true, in a biblical sense, hell will be empty. The attributes are coherent. They're non-contradictory. God's love is immutable. God's love is eternal. God's love is more than the mere benevolence He has for His creation, where He cares for the sparrow in its death throes. God's redemptive love will bring an innumerable people and conform them to the image of His Son. So we're approaching things that are profound. All of the divine attributes, all of God's revelation has an immediate relationship to us. That is what we need to know. Then every statement in the Word of God becomes relevant to the believer. I'm going to mention something now that might be obtuse, but it's very important that we note this. God, in His attributes, the attributes of God are not to be confused with the divine essence itself. Let me explain this. The attributes of God, the characteristics of God, the perfections of God are not to be confused with the divine essence itself. Why? As though God were merely a principle or impersonal entity. That's the danger. Let me define from a Christian Science book by Mary Baker Eddy. Let me give a definition of God. Principle, mind, soul, spirit, life, truth, love, good. God is all of these, but these are not God. In other words, God has degenerated into a mere abstraction, a mere principle, but not the personality. The believer comes to God as a personal God with a personality. I come to Him as a child to His Father, as a creature to His Creator, as a son redeemed through the blood of Christ to His Heavenly Father who cares for Him, who loves Him. This is my relationship. Revelation is in terms of relationship. And thus we have great confidence to draw nigh unto the infinite, immutable God of Scripture. Now, God is personal with the characteristics of personality. self-consciousness, and self-determination. And when we speak about God in His absoluteness, He has absolute self-consciousness and He has absolute self-determination. He is not affected by anyone or anything outside Himself. We, on the other hand, are creatures. We, on the other hand, are largely determined by the circumstances under which we live and the conditions. God is not. Thus, when God gives us His Word, it's always in terms of relationship that we might understand. Let me deal for a moment with the classification of the attributes. Man has an instinct for organization. And man's knowledge is organized. It must be. If man's knowledge is not organized, it becomes incoherent. It becomes contradictory. The usual approach, and this has been true for centuries concerning God's attributes, that there are two categories. We have this for our thinking. Those attributes, characteristics, or divine perfections that are true of God alone and not of anyone or anything else. Then those attributes, characteristics, perfections that in some way are communicated to His creation or to mankind as being in the image of God. Theologians have sought to develop these in various ways. We have positive and negative, natural and moral, passive and active, absolute or immanent, and relative or transitive. The best, perhaps, is incommunicable, those attributes that belong to God alone, and communicable, or those attributes that to some degree are reflected in mankind. God is eternal. Man, of course, is temporal. The eternality of God is an incommunicable attribute. Only one can be eternal, supratemporal, above and beyond time. But God is also love, and that is a communicable attribute because we are to love one another and we are to love God. So we have the incommunicable attributes that are the possession of God alone, descriptive of Him. And then we have the communicable attributes that in some degree are reflected in man as God's image bearer. We want to begin, as we have time this morning, to deal with the incommunicable attributes. And I began with the attribute of self-existence. Self-existence. God has the ground of existence in Himself. He is, to use the Latin term, causa sui. Causa sui. His own cause. He is aseitas. That is a second Latin term we've inherited over the centuries. It means self-originated. And another term that you're familiar with in the Latin, he is independentia. He's independent. Therefore, God is not dependent on anyone or anything, and conversely, everything and everyone exists in utter dependence upon Him. This is expressed in God's name, Yahweh or Jehovah. Moses said, "When I come to the children of Israel and say that God has come to deliver them, they will ask me, 'What is His name? What shall I say unto them?'" Yahi, Asher, Yahi. I am that I am, or more literally, I will be that I will be. Supratemporal, above time. The imperfect tense in Hebrew is not exactly the future tense. It's simply the tense of incomplete action. I am the self-existent one. I am the one who stands by His own oath. I am the covenant-keeping God. Without past, present, or future. I am here. The Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, reads, Ego eimi haon. On is the present participle. I am the being. Constant, existent, from eternity to eternity, unchanging, I am. That is how God revealed Himself to Moses. Look at Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. It would especially be helpful if you opened your Greek New Testament this morning. Paul is speaking before the Areopagus, the philosophical court of Athens, 12 main philosophers that sat in judgment upon all theological and doctrinal teaching in that ancient seat of learning at Athens. On Mars Hill, it's called, the Areopagus. He is declaring in theological and philosophical language a Christian theistic world and life view. And this is how he describes God. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Look at the word, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth. If you have your Greek New Testament, look at it carefully. This one of heaven and earth, eternally subsisting as Lord. Huparkon, eternally subsisting as Lord. The eternal present tense. A technical term. Unmistakable. Precise in its theology. Dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything. The word translated worship here is what? Therapeutai. We get our word therapy from it. The God of the Bible does not need therapy. He doesn't need the attention or the help of anyone. Seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. This is Paul's declaration to the Athenian philosophers. This is what? This is the self-existence of God in what terms? Relationship. He giveth to all life and breath and all things. This is how Paul speaks of the self-existence of God, of heaven and earth. He eternally subsists as Lord. Not an abstract statement, but a statement that finds its relationship to creation and to man. In other words, He is not speaking about a God out there philosophically, but in Him we live and move and have our being. When I pray, can I contemplate the self-existence of God? Does not that make for cold prayers? Luther said, if I can but call God Father, I can pray. And we, by virtue of the Word of God, contemplate His self-existence. He should not be remote. He depends on no one. He depends on nothing. We, however, are utterly dependent upon Him. He knows. He understands. He loves His own. And we can pray. There is not one divine attribute that we can contemplate but will not lead us to bow before God and to seek succor and sustenance from Him. Let us consider now the unity of God. The Godhead is undivided and non-contradictory in its nature, infinity, and absolute perfection. And infinity and absolute perfection are only possible to one, not to two or more. Only one. And this is the Godhead, the triune, self-revealing God of Scripture. The triunity of God is one in essence, one in being, and one in purpose. I draw your attention to John chapter 10 and verse 30. The Lord said to the Jews who were accosting Him and picked up stones to stone Him, I and my Father are one. Does that mean that God is one person? Does that mean modalistic monarchianism, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one person in three manifestations? No. And we see this in the very grammar before us if you have your Greek New Testament open. Ego, kai, ha, pater, hen, esmen. I, emphatically, I am the Father, masculine, ha, pater, hen, esmen. Hen is neuter. We are one in essence. We are one in being, not one in person. It would have been masculine. But one together in essence, one together in purpose. And it's emphatic by position placed before the verb. The at times indefinite of the English, the indefiniteness is solved by a mere glance at the Greek. I and my Father are one. Let us look now at the infinity of God. God is free from all limitations. He is limited only by His own self-consistency. God cannot lie. God is infinite. Is there anything that God cannot do? He cannot break His promise. He cannot lie. Does that mean that God is limited in some way only within Himself? And that is a blessing, not a curse. That is not a limitation upon God that is bad. That's a limitation upon God that is blessed. That means that He will not deceive me. That means that He cannot lie. That means that every promise and every purpose of God will remain true and will be fulfilled. We are not infinite. We are finite. In the world in which we live, we are limited by time. We are limited by health. We are limited by every breath we take and every beat of our heart. We are frail. We are fragile. We are creatures of a moment. God is not. He is infinite. The moral self-consistency of His own nature determines His infiniteness. He cannot lie. He will not lie. So when I come to Him as a believer, I can trust His promise. I can trust His Word. I know that His love for me, a redemptive love in Jesus Christ, will not change. Morally, God is both true and truth, and He cannot lie. With regard to time, He is supratemporal. He's above and beyond time. Concerning His omniscience, He knows all things, even the hidden recesses of the human heart. He's infinite. Let us look at three passages of Scripture. Job chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. Remember, concerning the divine attributes, that as God revealed Himself, it's always in terms of a relationship. That's why the Bible comforts us. A book that's thousands of years old, what does it have to do with modern man? How can I go to that old book and derive comfort? Because the ever-present, ever-living, supratemporal, eternal, infinite God speaks to me. And when He speaks about these great and mighty things, it's always in terms of a relationship. And in that, I'm included. Is the Bible you have your Bible? I don't mean have you borrowed it from someone. Is it your Bible? Have you taken possession of it? Are the promises yours? Is the love of God yours? Do you have a personal interest in God through that Word? That's because the divine attributes are always in terms of relationship that we as finite beings might understand and find comfort, strength, and health. Job 11, verses 7 through 10. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men. He seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? The infinity of God is not divorced from his moral attributes. All of the attributes interplay with one another coherently. They are never in contradiction to one another. God is infinite. His knowledge is infinite. He will consider the actions of men. And because he's morally self-consistent, he will bring judgment. The self-revelation of God is always in terms of relationship. Psalm 90, verses 2 through 4. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The word everlasting is olam in the Hebrew. Olam va'olam. From eternity to eternity, it is the Hebrew word that means eternity. It means through the ages. It's the term that would be used to be translated eternity. From eternity past to eternity future, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past and as a watch in the night. Moses is contemplating the immutability of God with respect to time. He is infinite. And that is the God who delivered Israel. That is the God who without fail will keep His promise and bring them into the land to possess it. All of the promises of God that you and I hold to be precious when we open the Bible derive from His immutability, His infinity, His self-existence, and all of the moral attributes whereby God will keep His word and promise. For a man or woman to be able to pray, he or she must be a theologian. He must have, or she have, a biblical grasp of God from the Word and have that personal application. Again, Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Let us look to eternity. This is infinity in relation to time. God is eternal, that is biblical language. We would say in Latin, God is supratemporal. He's above and beyond time. God does not exist in time. Time exists in God. Time is part of creation. And when God is finished with time, He will say, let there be time no more, and will enter into the eternal state. We are creatures of time, very conscious of time, limited by time. And in our creatureliness, we come to the eternal God, who is not bound by time. Time is contained within God. We come to Him and we reach to the eternal God and lay hold of Him and His promises and assurance. There was a time when God entered time in the incarnation. The eternal Son of God entered time at the incarnation. Took to Himself a human nature, a human soul, a personality. He took to Himself humanity. He lived. He fulfilled the demands of the law. By His suffering death, He paid its penalty. He was crucified. He was raised again the third day. And in a glorified body, He continues forever as the God-man. Yes, God at a point of time entered time. He entered the realm of time in the incarnation of His eternal Son to work out our redemption. When I think of God's eternity, I think that He sent His Son. John 3:16 finds its basis in the eternality of God, that through His Son He would enter time. And in free and sovereign grace would work our redemption. It has been said that God dwells in the eternal present tense. To God there is no past, present, and future. Time is contained within God and pertains to creation. God is supratemporal. He is above time. Ego, eimi, haon, the being. From the Septuagint of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Time, biblically, progresses, as we have seen before, from the future into the present and then into the past. We as human beings, living within the confines of creation, being subject ourselves unto time and having a historical perspective of our lives and of the history of the human race, see that time goes from the past to the present to the future. Biblically, time progresses from the future into the present and from the present into the past, because all has been rendered true, unchangeable, by divine predestination. The Christian world and life view finds every promise and every truth to be certain, because time progresses in the Bible from the future to the present to the past. God will keep His word. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from olam to olam, from eternity to eternity, Thou art God. Psalm 102, verses 11 and 12. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. But Thou, O Lord, shall endure forever, and Thy remembrance unto all generations. Isaiah 57:15. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Does that sound unapproachable to you? Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. But revelation is always in terms of relationship. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The humble and contrite individual, leaning upon God in mercy and grace alone, knowing that God's grace is undeserving, knowing that God's mercy reaches to him in the ravages of sin and takes pity upon him, can lay hold of the eternal God, because revelation is in terms of relationship. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This prepares us to consider God's immutability. Immutability. God does not and cannot change. any change or modification would destroy His absolute perfection. God is immutable in all of His attributes. I trust this does not seem cold or distant, because Revelation is in terms of relationships that these infinite things we as finite creatures and His children might lay hold of to find comfort and hope. Every divine prophecy and every divine promise are secured by divine immutability. Any change or modification within God would destroy His perfection. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Listen to the next words. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God's eternal purpose for the restoration and glory of Israel, despite their sin, despite their apostasy, will be fulfilled. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, drawing as it were a good and necessary consequence from the immutability of God, therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God could have cast them off forever, but we could not trust His word of promise. There is great comfort in the immutability of God. The one who loved me and gave Himself for me. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, God has manifest Himself to me. God has saved me from myself. He saved me from the reigning power of sin. Will He abandon me? No. He's the immutable God. Every prophecy and every promise finds its ground in divine immutability. Revelation in terms of relationship. James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The immutability of God, translating itself into the confidence of the believer. For we live in a mutable world. Times change. Governments change. Circumstances change. Health changes. Family members die. New family members are born. We live in a world in state of flux. But God does not change, and He is the object of our faith. And our faith oftentimes, whether we express it or consider it or not, rests much in His divine immutability. Do you contemplate the unchangeableness of God? God is my Heavenly Father. He protects me. He provides for me. He loves me. He cares for me. I find tokens of His goodness in every area of my life. Must I worry for the future? What if He will abandon me? No, He's immutable. There is the greatest comfort when we consider the immutability of God. He is absolutely perfect. He is immutable in all of His attributes. Any change or modification in God would destroy that perfection. I can come with confidence because of the object of my faith. My faith may be weak, but the object of it is immutable, the immutable God of Scripture, who has revealed Himself in His Word. Not only revelation, but revelation in terms of relationship. What is your relationship to this God that we have been studying this morning? The self-existent God, the Creator and Governor of this universe, and you and I as mere creatures of time. Has God reached down in time to redeem you? Has He saved you from yourself? Has He saved you from the reigning power of sin? Are you a new creature in Christ Jesus? Do you know this one, this awesome God, as your heavenly Father? Do you have that relationship of which the Bible speaks? If not, you are lost and undone. Seek for peace. Sue for peace. Lay down the weapons of your warfare and make peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on Him. Rest in Him. God, by His grace, can enable you to believe and give you an assurance of that faith. God is eternal. We are creatures of a time. For what is your life, said James? It is even as a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. Where will we be tomorrow? Next week? Next month? Next year? There's an advertisement on television. A woman said, I'm only in my 60s. I have a long life ahead of me. Therefore, thus and such and thus and such. And I always say, how does she know? There was a high school student in Louisiana, Friday night football. He was tackled. And his neck was broken and he died in the ambulance as they left the football field. Young, strong, athletic, and dead. The Lord said, be satisfied with what you have today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of the things of itself and the evil that is there. We have today. Look to Jesus Christ. We are studying God. We are studying these awesome attributes, these divine perfections. But we are also studying them because they are associated with relationships. Can it be possible that you could live in this world and die without a right relationship to God? Yes, that is tragic. It's the greatest tragedy imaginable. God must judge you if you leave this life apart from the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that imputed righteousness is through faith alone. Faith reaches out and lays hold of the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ and appropriates it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Salvation is from self. Salvation is from the reigning power of sin, as well as its ultimate consequences. Has God saved you from yourself? Has God saved you from the reigning power of sin? Can you look in the mirror and say, I am not what I used to be? Thank God for His saving mercy, which has saved me from myself and from the reigning power of sin. And according to His promise, I shall be saved from wrath on the day of judgment. Father, bless, we pray, Thy holy word. Might we open it? Might we understand it? Might we see not only Your divine attributes, Your self-revelation, but might we see the relationship? And might we as believers find sweet comfort in that? And might unbelievers be stirred to repentance and to reconciliation with the thrice holy God? Bless, we pray, the ministry of truth through Jesus Christ. We ask it. Amen.